Good evening. It's nice to be with you again. Thank you for your invitation, for your hospitality, your graciousness to me on this trip, and last weekend when we were here for the conference, to my family. We always enjoy the conference when we make it up. You may understand in some way, somehow, that when you do a lot of the Lord's service, sometimes you need a break and get filled up again, and the Claremont Spring Conference has always been a refreshment to our souls and a much-needed time to be with the saints and to have able ministers of God's Word minister to our souls. So we thank you for putting on the Spring Conference and encourage you to keep on doing it for another 21 years, the Lord willing. It is always a good thing for us. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 this evening. Matthew chapter 1. We're thinking this morning, who is he? Yesterday there's a commercial and it said, "Who are you?" I think it was the song The Who used to do a long time ago, and I think it's on one of the detective programs as they try to figure out who done it. They ask the question in the front, "Who are you?" And we're this morning thinking about Jesus being revealed as the one who is to come. And that was a title given to the Messiah. He was the coming one. And we'd like to think of another title of the Messiah this evening. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And the Lord will bless his word. He's the son of David. It's another messianic title for the Lord Jesus. And here in this genealogy of Jesus Christ, it says, "The son of David, the son of Abraham." Now in genealogies, usually you start at the oldest first, and you go to the youngest. And if we were to read our Bibles in Genesis, we would never, ever, ever see the name David. We'd see the name Abraham a whole lot starting in chapter 12. But Abraham was born first, and that's why we don't ever read about David, because David didn't come along until we get to the book of Ruth. And there in the last verses of Ruth, we see that Jesse, the father of David. And that's the first time we'll read about David in the scriptures. And then we see him coming into play in 1 Samuel a little bit. And so it's something for us to consider. Why is he named first here? Why does it say the son of David, the son of Abraham? And the reason we see it is because the son of David was one of those titles that the Jews were thinking of when they were thinking of the Messiah. So in this New Testament, when we read about the son of David, what they're doing is they're announcing that this is the Messiah. And it started way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let's look back in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel 7 and 8 says, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him. Now I lost my place because my eyes are gone. With the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And the Lord will bless this reading of his word. I apologize, my eyes are a little bit bad. We can see God making a promise. And he says, tell this to David. But he's telling this promise to David, and it's being said in two different ways. He's making a promise to David, and he's talking about David's direct children, but it's also talking about a future child that would come. And so when he's talking about chastening them, you know, he's going to get upset with them. They ain't going to be perfect. And he's going to chastise them, but he's never going to cut them off like he cut off Saul. And he's making an unconditional promise here. Even though they go the wrong way, like Solomon was by no means perfect, was he? Absalom, was he perfect? No, he wasn't either. And we can go down through the list of all David's children and find that they made mistake after mistake, and God chastened them. But it says here, he would not cut off that name like he did with Saul. When Saul died, his sons died with him, didn't they? Except for one, Mephibosheth. And David, or actually, it was his grandson. And David had great mercy on him. But there was no more Saul's blood in the reign of David, was there? It was starting completely different blood. And so God's making a promise here that he's going to set up one of the sons of David for to have a kingdom forever. And this is where the messianic idea of the son of David began. The one who's the son of David, he's going to be the one that reigns forever and ever. And so we see this starting out as the reason why in the Jewish mind, when they would call out son of David, and when we're reading it there in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that came first, before Abraham. Because in the Jewish mind, David was the greatest king that ever lived. Solomon was richer. Solomon was wiser. But David was the greatest king because he was the one who was after God's own heart. He knew things about God that we don't even read about in the Bible. This morning we were reading about sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. If we were to read in other places in the Psalms, we'd see that there was no offering for his sin. His great sin of adultery. He should have died. There was no sacrifice. There was no offering for the sin of adultery. In the plotting of the murder of Uriah, there was no sin offering that he could offer. The only result was going to be death by stoning. And he understood that some way, somehow, no matter how great the bullock was, no matter how great the sheep was, how wonderful, how perfect, there was no offering for him. But he knew some way, somehow, that a contrite heart God could not refuse. How did he know that? He wasn't perfect by any, but he some way, somehow was so, had his heart set on the Lord that he knew that. He should have died. But by God's grace, he didn't. And God was making him a promise here that his seed, his son, would be the Messiah and set up an eternal kingdom. And that's why when we get to Matthew, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's why David came first. And so when we read in the scriptures and we read of what's going on and the people calling out to Jesus, often they were using the title the son of David, weren't they? Look back in Matthew and we'll look at chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." Were they just saying that son of David because they knew his great, 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 great grandfather? They were sort of chums with him, like I might say to the doctor when I know name dropping, you know. Is that what they were doing? No. These two blind men were proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what they're doing. Look over in chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12. In verse 23, Jesus here is just healed a demon-possessed man. Matthew 12 and let's read 22. And was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And the people were amazed and said, "Is this not the son of David?" He was doing things that only the Messiah could do. When we read in Isaiah chapter 35, these are signs given that the Messiah would do these things to prove his identity, so that you wouldn't have to guess. Paul later records in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Jews seek after a sign. They got to be sure. That's maybe why Gideon was putting his fleeces out, because he needed to know for sure. I tell the Lord, you know, Lord, I'm kind of a burro, a donkey. And if you don't make it really clear to me, I ain't going to get it. People sometimes get mad at Gideon. They'd probably get mad at me too. But I hate to make mistakes. I hate wasting time. I hate wasting money. So I tell the Lord, guide me. And you know how I am. And if you don't like almost put a neon sign that says go this way or do that, I'm probably going to miss it. So please make it very clear to me. And he does that. We ask for him to guide us and lead us as we travel this sinful world below. And we're his stewards. We're his ambassadors. And we're not called upon to waste things, whether it's time or money or talents. He wants us to use all things for his glory, doesn't he? And so I ask him, make it clear, make it plain. Make me feel that there's no other option than to do exactly this. And that's why the Jews were looking for a sign. They wanted to be sure, because even at the time when John was writing, he said, and many false Christs have already crept in, and more are going to come. There were Christs, false messiahs all over the place, even in the time of Jesus. But nobody was doing the things that Jesus was doing. Nobody was fulfilling the scriptures. No one was fulfilling the prophecies like Jesus was doing it. And so here we see a demon-possessed, a dumb, and a blind man, three guys all brought to the Lord Jesus, and he heals them all, fulfilling prophecy. And everybody could only say, isn't this the son of David? They're not saying that it was his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. They're saying, isn't this the Messiah? Look over the page in Matthew 15 and verse 22. Because it wasn't just to the Jews that he was doing these things. It was also to this woman, a Canaanite woman. Verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. And again, she wasn't crying out to the great-great-great-great-grandson, thinking that I know who your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was. She's saying, have mercy on me, Messiah. Do this for me. I know you can because no one else can do it. Only you can because only you are the promised Messiah. Only you have been the one that has been chosen to do these things. And she's going on. Chapter 20 of Matthew. Chapter 20 of Matthew. Verse 30. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, different blind men. And when they heard that Jesus passed by, because they couldn't obviously see him, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked them because they would not hold their peace. But they cried out even more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. Have mercy on us, Messiah. There's a title that they were waiting for, this one to come and to help and to redeem and to restore. And they were looking for him, waiting for him to come. Have mercy on us, son of David. Chapter 22 or 21. Same page even. Verse 9. And the multitudes that went before that followed cried, saying, we read this morning, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh, that we're thinking about this morning, in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Again, here they're announcing twice. Two messianic titles, the one who comes in the name of the Lord and Son of David. It's something for us to note that it's not just saying that he's a relative of. They're declaring that this is the Messiah. Chapter 22, verse 42. Jesus asked the Pharisees a question. What do you think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees, verse 41 tells us that they were Pharisees, they spoke unto him, the son of David. It was a messianic title. And even those who weren't looking for his help, even those who weren't looking for a benefit, even those who were against him, understood that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. And it's something for us as we imagine us living in this world that this is the son of David, the one who was promised. And there were people, whether they be Jews or the Canaanite woman, whether they be healthy or free, whether they be looking for help from him or not, were all declaring that the Messiah was the son of David. And he would never, ever have his throne cut off. It's a wonderful thing as we think through it. If we were to go back to the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, it's interesting that of all that list, a lot of those guys are kings. Did you ever notice that? But only Jesus is, only David's called David the king. Even though following after him are a whole long list of different kings. But only David was called the king. Why? Because he was the one, and through his son, the kingdom, eternal kingdom, was going to be set up. And so when all these people are calling out to Jesus, the son of David, they were all calling out, this is the Messiah. We believe you are the Messiah. And even here with the Pharisees, the ones who didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah, were saying that the Messiah would be the son of David. Are you starting to get the picture that it's not just saying that we know who your relatives are, but they're calling out, you're the Messiah, you're the only one that can help. Now this morning we were thinking about what the coming one would do. and what that meant in the mind of the Jew. And for us now, what does that mean, the Son of David? Can we be sure? Someone asked me a little bit about, what did you mean with your comment on Facebook stock? I didn't quite get that. And everybody thought that Facebook was going to make lots of money. So if they bought Facebook stock and they spent, I don't know, $15,000, $100,000, $1 million, because it was worth like $100 billion or something. So there's lots of stock to buy. And so they thought, if we're going to buy this, this is a sure thing, and we're going to get more money, and we can buy it at 8 o'clock or whenever the bell rang, and we could sell it at 8:05, and we'd make $100,000 or $1 million. And that's what they thought. And then they lost money because it wasn't a sure thing. And this morning we were thinking, or J.P. Morgan, they lost $2 billion in one day. Imagine that, $2 billion. I can't imagine that, really. I have no idea exactly how much $2 billion. And J.P. Morgan is considered a very conservative investing group, and they thought it was a sure thing, and they lost $2 billion. And it wasn't a sure thing, but this morning we were thinking about, this is a sure thing, that the one who is called the one who is to come is a sure thing. And we're trying to show that through the scriptures, that the Messiah was the sure one that was coming, so we could trust in him, because we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we're singing this morning, but we know in whom we have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. And here, when we're thinking about the Son of David, we're trying to do the same thing, that we understand that the mind that was reading the book of Matthew was, and the things that Matthew was recording, was for us to be sure that when we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, it's a sure thing. We don't have to have doubts. So when we read about his kingdom to be set up forever, that he wouldn't be cut off, how can we be sure about that? Can we be sure about it? Because a lot of people write a lot of things, and it just ain't true. It always comes to me when I talk to different people, a great idea comes about 30 seconds later. I don't know if that ever happens to you. But I was remembering once, yesterday, knocked on the door some missionaries, elders they called themselves, even though they're probably much younger than me, knocked on the door at the house, and I wasn't smart enough to remember what Herman Lum said once. He said something like this: you know, it's interesting, when people read only the Bible, they become Christians. And when they read other things, they become other things. So if they read the Watchtower, they become members of the Watchtower Society. When they read the Book of Mormon, they become Mormons. When they read Das Boot, then they become communists. And then 30 seconds after I shut the door, I remembered that. But that always happens to me. But how can we be so sure that the Bible and what it says is going to happen? Did it just say that in 2 Samuel? That's the only place we read of it. Now look in Psalm chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89 and verse 20. This isn't God talking to Nathan to talk to David. Now we have Ethan, the Ezrahite, in chapter 89 and verse 20. God says, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn or his strength be exalted. And I will set his hand also in the sea. and his right hand in the rivers. And he shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and my rock of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, and it shall be established forever as the moon. And as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. So here we have God talking to another person. And he's making sure that if we didn't get it in 2 Samuel, we're going to get it in the Psalms. That's why he says things twice. You know, that's why I say things to my daughters. They didn't appear to get it the first time, so I repeat myself. It's funny, we were watching a video once and it's called Facing the Giant. Some of you have seen this video. And it says the actual coach of Georgia, the University of Georgia, was in it. He's a believer. And he says, you know, 365 times it says in the Bible, fear not. One for every day of the year. Why do you think he says it so many times, fear not? Because you're probably a lot like me and you're a burro. Sort of like me, and you forget. And so he has to repeat the thing over and over again because we keep getting fearful. We get anxious and we don't sleep at night and we're worried about how this is going to go tomorrow and how that's going to go tomorrow. And so he says it over and over again. Well, here he's repeating it just in case we didn't get it in 2 Samuel, that he's going to establish the seed of David and set his throne forever and ever, that he's doing it again. And he's saying, it doesn't matter how his kids behave, I'm not going to break my covenant like I broke it with Saul. And here he's saying again, I ain't going to break it. I made this covenant. I swore to myself in my holiness. It doesn't depend on David. It depends on me. It's an unconditional covenant. And he's saying that I'm going to make it and establish a kingdom through David. And so when we read about the son of David, we're starting to get the idea. This is a covenant that God made. And we can be sure of it. You know how you say the son of David in Hebrew? You probably do. Ben means son. David means David. Ben David. This is my Ben David. Do you know what the word David means in Hebrew? Beloved. So Ben David means beloved son. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized? And there was a voice from heaven. And God announced from heaven, this is my beloved son. Do you remember? How would he have said that in Hebrew? This is my Ben David. This is the son of David, in whom I am well pleased. That was at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Do you remember that? What happened at the end of Jesus' public ministry? And he was on that Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter got so excited. I got so excited that I said Pedro instead of Peter. And he got so excited and he said, it's good to be here, man. Let's start building some tabernacles. Do you remember that? And Jesus said, no, that's all backwards. But then that voice from heaven sounded out again. Remember, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. You remember? And God was yelling from heaven, saying, "This is my Ben David. This is the son of David. This is my beloved son." The same thing. How can you be sure? Because not only does 2 Samuel record it, not only does the Psalms record it, not only did everybody in Matthew who was calling out, "Jesus, son of David, come and help me," but even the testimony of the Father from heaven was saying, "This is my beloved son. This is my Ben David. This is the son of David, in whom I'm well pleased." And you know, beloved, if that's the testimony of the Father about the Lord Jesus Christ, if he says, "This is my Ben David, this is the beloved son, this is the Messiah," that's what he was saying. Don't make any, he was his beloved son, but is at the same time announcing that this was the Messiah. And he was announcing that this guy, I am pleased with him. I've watched him, and in him is no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was tempted in every way, just like we are, and was apart from sin. And he watched him. He grew up, and we're thinking this morning, imagine being James, Jesus' brother. And Mary saying, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" Because that's what we do. I sometimes say that to Allison. "Why don't you pick up this math stuff like your sister?" Well, because she's Allison and she's Stephanie, and they're not the same. Even though I'd like Allison to pick up math and times tables as quick as Stephanie did, it ain't happening. "And why can't you print as nice as Stephanie does?" Because Stephanie prints just so beautifully, and Allison writes like I do. And I say, "Why can't you be more like Stephanie?" And James would have heard that. "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" Because all the witness and all the testimony from his birth onwards was that he pleased the Father. He came to do his will. Even when we get to towards the end of his life, we hear him praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." All things that he did was to please the Father. And then to top it all off, after he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done," and that cup didn't pass from him, and he hung on the cross, and we hear those words, "Eli, Lama Sabathani," we were singing those this morning too. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He couldn't understand it. He had done all things that pleased his Father. He had never, ever, ever, ever been separated from him. And I don't know how it did, and maybe somebody here is much smarter than I am, but some way, somehow, and I don't understand how, that the Son of God was separated from the Father of God. Now, I don't know how it's done, because it's a Trinity and they can't be separated, but the Father turned his back on the Son. Well, he who knew no sin was made sin, that you and I could be made the righteousness of God in him. I don't know how it happened. He did all things that pleased the Father, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And I don't get it. And the Lord cries out, "Didn't?" It's sort of like, what did I do that was wrong? Some of you who are parents maybe heard that from your child. And you go, "Well, I don't know which one of you did it, so I'm getting you both." Did you ever do that? I do that. I'm not a very good father. I can't decide who's telling the truth and who's lying, so they both get it. But there was the Lord doing all those things that pleased the Father. Being obedient even unto the death, even the death of the cross. But beloved, 3 days later, The Father looked at the work of the Son, and death could not keep its prey. And he arose from the grave. And because he was obedient unto death, he's been given a name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every tongue confess. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and proclaim him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. When all was said and done, he was shown to be the perfect Son of God. And it wasn't so much that God had turned his back on the Son, or the Father had turned the back on the Son. It was him who knew no sin was being chastised for your sin and for my sin. And he felt that separation that sin causes to make us to be able to go back to the Father and to have a chance, beloved, at pleasing God. You know, the scriptures say, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please him, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 11. And beloved, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that's the moment we get to start pleasing God. Before that moment, we could never please him. No matter what we did, no matter how hard we tried. Because now our lives are hidden in Christ Jesus, the one who ever pleased the Father. And now, beloved, you and I have the great opportunity to live our lives for him and to please him, something that was impossible before putting our faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior. But now that we've trusted in him, because we know that he's Ben David, that he is the beloved son, the son of David, he makes it possible that we can live our lives to please him. Beloved, he is the Messiah, the son of David. And we know, and it's a sure thing, because on the third day, Ben David rose from the grave and was given a name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, even mine and yours. And every tongue should confess, even mine and yours, that Jesus is not Savior, but Lord of our lives. He's the one in charge, beloved. He's the one to whom all our lives are worthy to give. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Son of David. We thank you for your beloved Son. We thank you for the perfect life that he lived. We thank you that he did all things that pleased the Father. We can only express our heartfelt thanks to you for loving us so much that you gave your only begotten Son. We can only thank you that some way, somehow, we don't know all the workings of it, but you brought the gospel into our lives and you helped us to see. We saw our sinfulness, we saw our need, and some way, somehow, we received Jesus as our Savior. No one forced us. But you opened our eyes to help us to see. And we thank you so much. We thank you that we can be sure of our salvation. Because the one in whom we are well pleased, you are well pleased also. And he didn't stay dead, because if he stayed dead, then you wouldn't have been pleased with him. But he rose from the grave, triumphant over his foes. And so, Father, we thank you for him. And we pray that some way, somehow, because we're now in Christ Jesus, we would live our lives to be pleasing to you. We don't really know how that's going to happen. We heard a little bit about it last weekend when we were listening to your word. And we are hearing about what real revival was, and we're hearing about what to expect on that day when we see Jesus on the throne before us. But where each and every one of our lives lead, we pray that you would show us. One would go east, maybe, and one would go west, and one might go south, and one might go north. One might go to a place for a short time, one might go to a place for a long time. We don't know, but we know the one who does know. And we know the one who has plans and thoughts of us. Plans that are different from our plans. Thoughts that are above our thoughts, ways that are much higher than our ways. Things we don't even dream of. You take us to those places. And we pray, Father, that some way, somehow, our lives would also be pleasing in your sight. Help us to be like the Lord Jesus. And to please you in all of our ways. In some of our lives, Father, there's a whole lot of junk that we need to get rid of. We need to take it like the stuff we're going to maybe take to the garage sale. There's just no more room for it. There's no time for it in my life. And we're going to get rid of it. And Father, we pray that some way, somehow, our lives are pleasing to you. That on that day, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we'll hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That we'll be pleasing in your sight. So we commend each and every one gathered here tonight, or maybe some that might hear this message on CD or off the internet, that each one of us would be live a life pleasing to you for the honor and the glory of the Son of David, we pray. Amen.